to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 11, as we are now dealing with the letter to the second church of seven. Again, I would remind you, as we approach this, that these are not seven letters that were just placed at the beginning of an otherwise dynamic and exciting book because there was no other place to put them. These letters represent the internal persecution of the church and temptations of the church, where the balance of the book represents the external temptation or pressure applied to the church. So from the inside of the church comes the tendency towards following a false gospel. From the outside of the church comes that imperial or governmental or religious persecution from those who are without the church. And so we see this persecution against the church in Smyrna this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Listen, for it is God who speaks to us in His Word. May He bless this reading of His Word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. What we are experiencing in these first two letters is a great contrast. A great contrast between the letter that was written to the Ephesian church facing these internal pressures and the church in Smyrna, which is also dealing with temptation on the inside to succumb to pressures that are coming from primarily religious folks who are, albeit outside of that particular body. The two letters vary in their tone. The letter to the Smyrna church is warm, it's affectionate, it's sympathetic. The letter to the church in Ephesians is positive, but it is lauding their prestigious history. It is lauding their accomplishments and lauding them being a planting and sending church, a learning church. Here in this letter to the church in Smyrna, which is located only 40 miles north of Ephesus, we have the tone of tenderness as one who would be speaking to a faithful and yet a hurt child. In fact, the letter itself is a study in contrast, even within the text itself that we've read. It's from the one who is the first and also the last. It's from the one who was dead, but who now lives. They are called poor, and yet they are rich. They are being persecuted by those who call themselves Jews, the people of God. And yet they are not. They are called those who are from the synagogue of Satan. And then they are told that if they hear and they obey and they walk in faith, that they will find life, but that life may indeed be found in death. It's a letter that wraps joy in packaging that is foreign to natural man. And that is really key to the Christian life. Joy in the Christian life is found in exactly the place we don't look. I was speaking with James this week about joy, your assistant pastor. And we were just talking about the whole concept of joy and what is it that gives joy to the Christian life, because we know that the Christian experiences joy. Do you know where our joy comes from? Reconciliation with God. The peace of Christ, which surpasses understanding. Any other joy displaces that joy. There's no room at the table for us to focus on anything for our fulfillment except our reconciliation with God through Christ. And that glory will not be shared with any other. That's the source of true, genuine contentment and joy in the Christian life. Ramsey, W.M. Ramsey, says this: "The joy that brightens this letter about persecution." That's why I belabor the point on where does Christian joy come from. It's a poor church. It's a persecuted church. The city itself is rich, but the church has been so isolated and pressed in upon that the people in the church, by virtue of being a part of that church, are made to be poor. There's prejudice against the church in a rich community. Well, we're supposed to find joy in that condition. And so Ramsey says, "The joy that brightens this letter is caused not by ease and comfort and pleasures, but by the triumph over hardship and persecution, by superiority to circumstances, and the life that invigorates and warms. It is that strong vitality which overcomes death and rises victorious from apparent dissolution." Of the seven churches that we will study together, none ranks higher in the esteem that is shown in the language that's written from the Lord than this church. This church has not a complaint against it. This church is lifted up and praised and supported. None seems less successful, however, in the eyes of the world than this church. None is less successful and none is loved more by the Lord, it seems, in the language of this letter, than the church in Smyrna. Ephesus was known as a mother church. Smyrna would be the poorest of her children. Smyrna isn't really even mentioned any other place in the Scriptures, in the New Testament anyway. But more than 70 years after the revelation which we're studying now was delivered to the church, the aged Bishop Polycarp, a disciple himself of John, was hauled in during the Jewish persecutions. He was challenged to swear and curse Christ. And if he would do that, then he would be set free. If, however, he refused, he was to be burned. Polycarp replied, and these words were recorded for us. It was an official trial. 86 years, he said, "I have served him and I have received only good at his hands. Can I then curse him, my king and my savior?" And so Polycarp was burned to death. And the rage of the people against that burning was so great because he was so popular, even outside of the church, almost a modern equivalent to how we envision Mother Teresa to have been, a very gentle and a very loving man, a patriarch of the church, well respected in the community. The people had had their fill of persecution. They had their fill of burnings. And so the burning of Polycarp caused a rage among the people so great that the persecutions were then suspended. Now, while the great city and temples of Ephesus are long gone, a church still survives on the spot where Polycarp was martyred. On modern day Smyrna, which is now in Turkey, 250,000 people live there. And of that 250,000 in this Middle Eastern country, only a quarter of those are Mohammedans or worshipers of Islam. The legacy of fidelity carries forward. How comforting the words of Christ must have been with so many members of the church disappearing from her ranks in these times of persecution. When Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." With people being drug out and stoned and burned and killed and in prison, how comforting it must have been when the people gathered and they looked around them, and instead of ours, which are on vacation, imagine that all the faces that were missing were people who had been drug out and burned. Would you still be here this Sunday? You see the feeling and the threat that was against them. And yet they came and they were faithful. How comforting then these words: "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character. Character produces hope. And hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering. Suffering has been a drawing card of Christianity for all of Christian history. And it also is something that is considered to be important in the Christian life according to Scripture. It seems that it purifies our obedience to God's will. It burns off the dross. When you are afraid of falling, we have a tendency to grasp and hold to that which is most secure, and we hold tightly and tenaciously to that. If it's anything at all like Billy Graham put it, I find some agreement with him here. He said, suffering has a mysterious, unknown component to it. Samuel Rutherford, I think, helped define that. He said, the greatest trial of all is to live without trials. Grace withers without adversity. Could it be that a component of the Christian life is the expectation of adversity? That without adversity, without trial, without hardship, we lose our way? Could it be that because of adversity, we learn in those times to hold tenaciously to those things which matter the most? Let's revisit the story of our founding fathers of our denomination. And I'm not just saying ours. There have been other founding fathers, but those are the ones that we know, and those are the ones that we carry a legacy forward from. What was it that they were seeking to do? Why leave property and buildings and government and family cemeteries and liturgies that are well established, and hymn books that are already purchased, and budgets that are already full. In ministers' cases, why walk away from pensions, sometimes 20 years already invested into, and walk to nothing? What was so important that they had to leave what was an established, historic church that their fathers and grandfathers had been in as long as they could remember? What was it that they felt they were losing that they had to get back? Well, ask them would be the easiest way. Many of them are sitting with you right now. But if you don't want to ask them, just read your history. The gospel had gotten lost in the ease of life. Without the pressure of persecution on the church, we got busy with non-essentials. We got busy with ourselves. But when persecution and hardship comes and the heat is raised, the dross, once again, is melted away. And so Rutherford's quote, the greatest trial of all is to live without trials, has proved to be true. Without trials, churches fail. Now, before we face suffering, however, we need to know what God's heart is toward us in that suffering. The one who addressed the church is identified as the first and the last. The Authorized and the Old Revised versions read this way, and lives again. It inserts that. Which is unfortunate. They are trying to harmonize that with some of the other quotes in the rest of the New Testament. The ESV renders it, who died and came to life, keeping the essence of the old translations, sort of bridging the gap between a very literal rendering and keeping the traditional understanding. It means that He's the eternal and the living one. Now, the problem with the older translation is that the word again, He lives again, that word again doesn't actually appear in the Greek. Instead of pointing to some second life that follows after this life, the point is that they are alive and they will continue to live through death. Jesus was dead and yet He lives and so do they. There's a significant change in our perspective when we think in those terms. If we're thinking in terms of we're just making it here, until we die, and then we'll be raised into some place where everything is set right, then the things here become more trivial. But if we see continuity with we were dead, meaning our hearts were dead within our chest, our soul and our spirit had no life, but we, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have been made to live, we have been raised to life in Christ, and that has continuity through death into eternity, then what we do now has connectivity with what happens in eternity. So we know how to live now, not in terms of waiting till we die and God fixes it. We haven't gotten a ticket to heaven. We have been delivered into the kingdom, and we look to what is perfected in eternity, and we backward plan, as it were. We draw back and we model our lives in the Christian faith after that. There's continuity, not discontinuity, when we think in terms of our living again. The city of Smyrna itself was a testimony to that. Remember, I mentioned, I know I did in the Sunday evenings, but I think I did in Sunday morning too, how the address of each of these letters takes a key description of Christ and applies it to the unique situation of each of the churches so that you have a whole composite of the person of Christ in all seven of the letters. Well, the city of Smyrna was itself a testimony to this description of Christ, the first and the last, the one who died and lives. The Lydians had destroyed the city of Smyrna, and for 320 years there was no city. It was obliterated. But it wasn't completely wiped away. There were villages that continued to persist and survive. Even as kingdoms came and receded, there were villages that stayed there, disconnected as they were. Then the city began to rise again. Elected officers, and eventually it became an autonomous city. It had died and yet lived through that death to become once again a prosperous city, standing in contrast to the poverty of the church. The little congregation of Smyrna had pressure from the outside that was nearly unbearable. The world hated the light of Christ that was in its midst. And don't be deceived, it hates it still today. They were in the first stages of persecution, social and economic. This reminds us of the time when those that refuse the mark of the beast will not be allowed to buy or sell. You see, these days of persecution are still ahead. By pressing the church and breaking off diplomatic relations, as it were, putting an economic embargo on the church. That is, society said, we don't like what you say. We're going to step away from you. And, oh, by the way, we're not going to support you anymore. And we're not going to allow you to trade in our markets. And so we're going to starve you out. We're going to ostracize you, and we're going to starve you out. Those pressures on the church actually served to solidify and strengthen the church. The church struggled to do anything more than just meet, however. At the tip of the spear against the church was the Jews themselves. Christians, you might recall, or it might be informational and interesting to you, didn't separate themselves from the Jews with the rise of Christianity. They continued to meet in the synagogues. They considered themselves in the line of Jewish faith. They had accepted the promised Messiah. It was the Jews who became perturbed and kicked them out of their midst and created that separation between Jew and Christian. The Christians were enjoying the favorable laws that the Jews had in a polytheistic culture where Jews alone were really allowed by law to be monotheistic. Christians were able to enjoy that. But the Jews found the light of Christ to be disturbing. And so they began to push them away and to call them a perverted cult, not Jews. And the response to that is that those who would bring this charge are themselves not Jews. They cast the Christians as imposters, and their Messiah as an executed criminal. But the true Jew is any who is a partaker of the faith of Abraham, who is justified by faith in Christ. Let's not miss the important point. Not one word of censure or rebuke is spoken against this suffering and persecuted church. Only confirmation and comfort. But the comfort doesn't grant any promise of deliverance, does it? Where's the promise that hang in there and this will go away? There is no such promise. There is no promise that things are going to get better. There's no promise of deliverance from suffering, only grace to bear it. In fact, the promise implies that the suffering is going to continue if we read it carefully. As long as that lampstand is there and gives light, we're told that 10 days are going to pass. Those 10 days express a complete, albeit an indefinite, period of time. And after the 10 days of suffering, they're told, the relief that comes is eternal life. That seems to indicate that this church can expect suffering. That is, the church in Smyrna can expect suffering until they enter into the kingdom of heaven. The love of the Lord isn't shown by removing the suffering of this life. but by lifting up before them the assurance of life through death. That's where they find their peace, and that's where they find their joy, through the assurance that through death comes life. A church with outward wealth and influence and popularity and power can't claim that on account of those, they are a true church. It may be that they are a true church, but they cannot say, look at how the Lord has blessed, therefore we must be a true church. None of those things belong to the description of a true church. At Smyrna, we see one of the seven pictures of a true church. And it may be one that is bitterly persecuted and impoverished. You can believe without question that all men love religion. That much we know is true. And only a fool will say in his heart that there is no God. But we do know this, that faithfulness and holiness will draw the hatred of the world. They'll first try to change you. And if they cannot change you, then they will seek to destroy you. But Jesus knows their tribulation. And if we are His faithful, He knows ours as well. The word know there, when it says that He knows, means the kind of knowledge that comes from firsthand experience. Jesus knows because He went through exactly the same thing. Jesus suffered persecution at five levels, which are even mentioned here. And the true church can expect the same. He suffered governmental persecution. He suffered economic, physical, religious, and yes, satanic persecution. Verse 10, He mentions prison, that official government-sponsored persecution. If you get thrown in jail, that's government persecution. We have seen that in our time, and we will see that continue to rise as our church, as our nation continues to adopt laws that are not only not supportive of moral law as the Scriptures reveal it, but are antagonistic towards it. The Roman persecutions under Emperor Domitian began in 81 AD. He sought to unify the empire. How do you unify a people? You do it through religion. And with so much diversity out there, it seemed that a government religion, emperor worship, would be the easiest answer. It shows preference to no one. The emperor just declares himself to be God and all would worship him. How wise were our founding fathers to add an amendment stating that Congress would make no law respecting a religion. Our church historian wrote that to become a Christian is the great renunciation, to swim against the tide, to cut across every grain. To be Christian is to be not of the world or its religion. Secondly, after governmental persecution, Jesus also knows their poverty or economic persecution. The word poverty shouldn't be used lightly. It means not to have anything, not to have anything at all. Now compare this to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's so popular today. Their suffering wasn't because they were outside of God's will, was it? That is, in fact, just what the world wants the church to believe. Their suffering is because they were in God's will, just as the suffering servant himself had been. Thirdly, they were facing religious persecution. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus refers to those claiming truth but not themselves of the truth. Therefore, they are the synagogue of Satan. It's one thing to have the government against you. It's another thing to be broke and penniless. But when the religious folks start getting after you, then the gloves seem to come off and it can get uncomfortable. And when the church folks take their gloves off, there seems that there's nothing worse than religious zealots with bad theology. In Acts chapter 7, the deacon Stephen is brought before the Jews, and they were so infuriated at the truth he preached that they stoned him. I'm sure they went home that night feeling that they had shouldered a great burden for the Lord's work admirably and that they hoped that this Christian cult would pass away quickly. The religious persecutors have always thought that they were on God's side and on a mission ordained by God, whether it was Saul of Tarsus or whether it is the Mohammedans now who are serving Allah. They all feel religious duty to attack the truth and that God is somehow pleased with that. And all the while they are attacking the Lord Himself. Fourthly, verse 10 shows us that they were facing some physical persecution. It wasn't really a matter of if, but when they would suffer. Some take the 10 days that are mentioned there as being 10 epochs or 10 Roman emperors that would pass, but that's not really consistent with the Scripture. Ten's a number that's frequently used in the Bible. 10 plagues occurred before Israel was released. There are 10 commandments. In the parable, there is 10 virgins that are mentioned. In Revelation, there are 10 horns, 10 diadems, 10 kings. At the foundation of it all is this idea of the fullness or the totality of the measure of something. Therefore, the suffering of the church is determined by the fixed plan of God, and in the fullness of His time, it will come to an end. So here's how the church can determine if its suffering is because the church is unwise or if this is because God has it for His own purposes in the church. There's only one way. Pragmatism won't work. You can't say we need to do this, that, or the other because we think that will relieve the stress. It is truth. What does the Scripture teach? What does the Scripture say? If we come off of that, then we have compromised, becoming one that is not worthy of the persecution. You see, truth is always the test of faithfulness. And faithfulness very often doesn't result in nice things. Until that fullness of time comes, however, when God's work has had its full, the devil's given a time to persecute the church, but that persecution, far from crushing the church, refines the church and removes the dross. The comfort of the church is that the power of darkness will never have complete reign over a sovereign king that walks among the 7 lampstands. Do you have that confidence? That really is the test. Now the last one, the persecution that is mentioned here, is the satanic persecution. We could read about that in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 and 12. If we were to flip over there today, the Christian warfare, is against the flesh. Each one of us battles the flesh. The church, however, wars against hell itself. Behind every persecution we mentioned this morning is Satan. Isaiah describes the stripes that are laid deep in the back of our Lord. Satan continues to swing his strap against the body of Christ, and no one is exempt. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What was the exception clause there? I'm afraid I couldn't find one. Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because the light has come into the world and the darkness has hated the light. We are no longer of this world. We are no longer to walk as those who still dwell in darkness. The old man has died and the new man has come. Is there a single letter of the New Testament, and is there any book of the Old Testament that doesn't seem to emphasize to God's people, you have been separated out? At the beginning of our worship, we have a call to worship. What is the call to worship? It is a call to come in from the world into this place, the household of faith, to gather before God as a separate people. God's people have always been separated and as such expecting persecution. So that begs the question, are you persecuted? Paul said all. So are you? Jesus concludes with these two things, a summons and a promise of success. The summons is this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Jesus says, pay attention and obey. Wherever you serve, you are there by God's appointment. God put you there. Serve faithfully. And then he promises success. If we overcome, we won't be hurt by the second death. 1 John 5:5 that we've studied together taught that all believers are overcomers, and we dwelled on that a good bit. The first death is physical. The second death is spiritual. So the promise is that the second death, that spiritual death, where we're cast into the lake of fire, that has no part in your future. This message to Smyrna and to us is to persevere, because the cost will never outweigh the reward. In 155 AD, as the wood was piled at the feet of Polycarp, that great bishop of Smyrna, he spoke this prayer. How it was recorded, I don't know, but it was recorded for history by the church who really listened intently to his every word. He said there, tied to the stake, O Lord God Almighty, Father of the blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, I thank You for giving me this day and this hour that I might be numbered among the martyrs to share this cup of Jesus, to rise again to eternal life. Polycarp didn't fear the world or death. Now let me conclude with a comment, and then I'm going to read a couple of verses from Mark 8, and that will conclude our time. If you have not been prepared for persecution, and if I am not preparing you now for persecution, to suffer for Christ's sake, then I have not completed my responsibilities to you in preparing you as disciples. Mark chapter 8, 34 through 38, the crowd came to Him, calling to the crowd to Him with His disciples. He said, If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. So where are you in all of that? I'm going to close us in prayer. And then we'll close with the song that we sang earlier. Jesus, draw me ever nearer, instead of the one that we usually close with. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love and grace and the peace of Christ which surpasses understanding. And we ask, dear Father, that You would give to us patience in time of trial. And that rather simply than being vexed with the trials of life or ministry or relatives or health or anything else, that You, Father, would give us a passion to turn to validate what we believe according to Scripture, to know if the persecution which we are under is a persecution that is meant to bring You glory, that we might also pray with Polycarp that we count it honorable to be counted among the martyrs, sharing the cup of Jesus with the hope and promise of rising again to eternal life. We ask, Father, that we would not pray to be relieved of this, but that we would pray to be shaped by this, that our lives would be the manifestation of the Gospel and the peace of Christ. Hear us now, Father, for we, Your people, would lift up this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your bulletins again, and it's on the second page of your